Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and let me read what I believe is a familiar account to you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is in the breath, all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for you, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Perhaps you've heard the saying, all that I ever needed to know, I learned in... Yeah, I know that some have said kindergarten. Others have said something else to suit or to fit just exactly their purpose. Everything I ever needed to know, I learned in preschool or kindergarten, or I learned at the mall, or I learned somewhere aside from where you would expect someone to learn what they needed to know. Well, I wouldn't want to take this too far, but as I've thought about these opening chapters of Genesis, and leading up to the point where we are right here tonight, and I include in with this chapter 7, all that I needed to know was condensed into these few pages here, right at the very beginning of the Bible. In essence, it's like a condensed, it is like an abbreviated Bible. Think about this with me for a moment, you doubters. We start off with God creating a world that he himself declares to be good, and at the conclusion he says it is very good. It is a world which starts off formless and void, and that God, through these days of creation, he forms what is formless, and he fills that which is void and empty. God pours lavishly, he pours generously into his creation, and he makes this marvel into which he places a man and a woman, and here this world is perfect. There is no blot to it. There is no wickedness within this world. This is the type of God whom we are considering, a God of surpassing power and splendor and glory. And as we continue to study this creation, both in the macro and in the micro, we are absolutely dazzled at what God has brought about. Here, in so simple terms, it's laid out before us, but it continues to be the wonder of creation, the wonder of the world into which we live. But here we have it. The very outset, it describes who God is. He describes his generosity. It describes how that he just lavishes blessings upon this world, and how that the world teems with life. And the conclusion of chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Once again, evening and morning, the sixth day, God bringing his creation, even as he would bring people from the darkness to the light, from the evening to the morning. The creation of man and the creation of woman. Once again, God is held forth as one who pours into his created beings, and most especially the pinpoint, the highest point in the creation of man, and that man not be alone, but that there be a beautiful union, a man and a woman together, and that that be a loving relationship, and that the two would walk with God. What a beautiful picture of two people, a man and his wife, walking with God, delighting in God, of being naked and having nothing to hide from one another. What an incredible picture of how that God gives and gives and gives good gifts. But chapter 3, and how that the serpent brings about pain. As Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and here we have it in the plainest of terms, in the most perfect description of evil and wickedness. Here we have man falling into sin. And that one little sin, we might say, how that it works, how that it stains, how that the dye, D-Y-E, how that it penetrates into absolutely everything. One bite of forbidden fruit, and how it works through the whole, like the yeast that works through the whole lump of dough. Here we have sin, which is introduced into this perfect world. And what is the response of God? What is God's character that is held out here? God pronounces judgment But at the same time, we see the anguish, we see the pain that is not only introduced into Adam and into Eve, but also the pain that God himself takes to himself, and that God is long-suffering, God is patient, God is eager that there might be a way of return. And the proto-euangelion, the first declaration of the gospel, comes here in this announcement of judgment. Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, and chapter 4 only expands the pain. And here, as I say, in micro, in the briefest of terms, is what has taken place through the centuries and through the generations and through the millennia, how that man has beat upon man, how that there has been war and rumors of war, how that in the story of Cain and Abel, it's been played out time and time again. People killing one another. How that people went off to build cities. How that they went off into various pursuits, whether it was into agriculture or whether it was into invention of various kinds. And how that they would hold their fist in God's face and say, "I am greater than you are." The account of Lamech and his boast to his wives speak clearly about that. Chapter 5. Once again, the long suffering of God, his own creation having turned its back upon him. Here in chapter 5, we've got generation after generation. Men who have lived long and notable lives, but how many of them are noted for how that they called upon God? Essentially, only one. Here we have, in the midst of chapter 5, we've got this man, Enoch, who walked with God, and the walking with God was of such a character that God so delighted in him that God took him. There was no funeral, there was no memorial, there was no casket for Enoch, there was no grave, there was no tombstone. Enoch walked with God, and God so delighted, he took such joy and said, "Enoch, I can't leave you on that earth anymore. I want you here in heaven." God took him. And Enoch was not to be found. Well, here once again, through all these generations, in brief, a glimpse of what has taken place through the centuries and the millennia, how that people have come and gone, how that there have been graves laid alongside of graves until our world almost is one large cemetery. And here we have people who lived notable lives. Well, through the centuries, we've had our Napoleons, and we've had our Hitlers, and we've had our Mussolinis. We've had our Edisons, and we've had people of all different kinds. But they've come to the end of their days. And as great and as notable as they were in their own sphere, their life was spent. And their days came to an end. And the question is, how many of those who have trod this earth have had a care for the God who created and the God who so poured into this world and lavished his blessing upon this world? How many have been of that kind? How many have stopped to consider in their wild pursuits of various kinds? How many have stopped to be like Enoch, to walk with God? Well, now we come, as I say, to the very tail end. God looks upon his creation, and God sees the wickedness, as I believe he has looked time and time again, to see the wickedness of this world And God has declared there is going to be an end to all of this. I have titled this sermon, Why God's Favor Should Matter to You. Here in Noah's time, there was going to be something that had never happened before. The wrap-up of our world. It is something that has never happened before. I've noted before that I've become greatly troubled when people say, well, you know, it doesn't matter who the political power is, or it doesn't matter what struggles we have. It just seems that we muddle our way through, and day comes and day goes, and lives come and lives go, and we just keep on our merry way. Well, God's word says that one day, and I think it's going to be soon, that God is going to say, that's it. That is it. The Bible points very clearly to a starting point, and it very unmistakably points to a wrap-up point. Well, here in the flood of Noah's time, here we had something that had never happened before. Yes, there were times when people had been laid low in death. Yes, there were times when one in the person of Cain rose up against his brother and there was murder. There was war in small fashion. But here is God's judgment coming upon this world, and it's because of the corruption that had just been unrestrained. It had been let go. God was looking down on this world. Now, once again, in chapter 6, we have the character of God that is held out. The purpose of the account is not so much to talk about Noah. Now, Noah, we give honor where honor is due. At the end of chapter 6, we read, thus Noah did this ark, these plans that were given to him. Noah did what he was told to do. As he was commanded, so he did. And we also read in verse 8 of chapter 6, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And we also know that Noah was someone who was blessed of God, that he was a righteous man in his time, verse 9, blameless in his time, and that he walked with God. Well, here we have it laid out before us that there would be an end to all that had been laid out previously. There was creation, there was blessing, there was generosity, there was fall, there was corruption. There is going to be judgment. How do we meet that? How do we prepare for this? How do we find ourselves in a state in which we are ready to meet our Maker? Well, here in Genesis chapter 6 and the judgment that actually comes in chapter 7, Genesis 6 is preparation. Now think of this. There was 100 years of preparation. Now, if we once again, in this condensing of the line of human history, if we spread that out, what's 100 years here and then the span of human history, once again, God's kindness, God's patience with man, here we have a tangible indication of what was going to come, but how many believed it? How many saw in what was happening before them? How many of them would catch a glimpse? We have only 8. We have only 8, and that 8 were only Noah's family and those women who his sons had married. Only 8. Once again, as I say, a glimpse, a condensing. One time the disciples asked Jesus, "Are just a few going to be saved?" Jesus talked about a small gate. He talked about a narrow path. And in that, he was indicating that, yes, there were going to be a huge number of people who would miss the way. They would take the broad path. They would look for the way that was wide and that they could take along all their buddies and their pals and their habits and their devices and all of their debauchery. But Jesus was saying, on the narrow path, there's a whole lot that you need to let go. It needs to fall to the side. That narrow gate lets in just very little. Noah was a preacher of righteousness during those 100 years of preparation. I'm sure there was a whole lot of mockery. I'm sure there was a whole lot of fun made of this fanatical preacher, this crazy old guy building his ark on dry land. A flood! Noah, that's not in our dictionary. What are you talking about? And rain? We don't know what rain is. Don't you know how creation works, Noah? Well, Noah was one who had, like his great descendant Abram, had laid hold on God's word and said, "God said it. I believe it. More than anything that I hold in my hand, I believe that God is true. And that though it doesn't make sense, even though I haven't seen it, yet I believe that what he has said he is going to do, he will do." So verse 13 of chapter 6, God says, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The reason is that the earth is filled with violence because of them, and I am about to destroy them with the earth. An ark of gopher wood with rooms, cover it with pitch. You're to make it 6 lengths long for every 1 wide, a ratio of 6 to 1. And its height 30 cubits. A window, finish it from a cubit to the top, and you shall set the door of the ark in the side of it, and 3 decks, lower, second, and third. Now that door and that window, there was just one door, and the window was not something that was to gaze out upon the destruction and to take glory in it. It was simply a window that was to focus the attention, focus the thoughts of the people heavenward. But that one door, what a picture of the one door that is Jesus Christ. I said that in these chapters, this is a micro glimpse of human history. You see, even the cross is outlined here in the offering that Abel made, that offering that involved blood. And whereas Cain brought the fruit of the ground, Abel brought an animal to sacrifice, and there is blood that is shed. And God was instructing and God was teaching that that is how that you enter his presence. We who are sinful, we must have a shedding of blood in order that there would be an acceptance. Well, here God, Genesis 6, verse 17, God bringing this flood of water, destroying everything, every last thing. But God says, verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you Once again, a covenant-keeping God is held forth, one who delights in those who attend to his word, one who is prepared to do the difficult work of judging those who have no concern for his ways or his desires, who must judge them. But he says to those who walk in his ways, "With you I establish my covenant. You will be safe. You will be preserved. You, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, here's one other reason why God's favor should matter to you. You see, in Noah's time, and we must be careful not to make too much of this, Noah is the only one who we have held out here as a man who is righteous, blameless in his time, having walked with God. There's no remark about his wife. There's no remark about his sons, though later on we learn a little bit more of their character, for good and for bad. But here Noah, the head of his house, giving leadership, men, why should God's favor matter to you? Not just because God's judgment is going to fall upon this earth, but because you have a responsibility. And each and every one of us, male, female, young, and old, we have an impact upon those round about us. And here we have Noah. As he walked with God, there was blessing that spilled over into other lives round about him, and they were also preserved. Verse 19 talks about the two of every kind that would come into the ark, and that there would also be a salvation there, that there would be preservation. We have Noah doing it just as God commanded. Then chapter 7. Then the flood comes. God's judgment. God's judgment. What had never happened, happened. Someday, we read that this world, all of the nicely paved streets and all of the fancy buildings and all of the carpet and the vinyl and all the paint stores and all of the stuff, all of the infrastructure, all of the wires, all of the computers, all of the airplane air and airports and all of the trains and all of the tracks, all be gone. All be gone. Just as I was in Edmonton, I caught a news story. Things about India catch my attention. And I read about how that in India, their rail system, which is absolutely incredible, but it's antiquated, but they use it to the max. They have a plan for how that spending billions and billions of dollars to upgrade this enormous system. One day, whatever they do or don't do, it'll all be gone, as will Via Rail and Amtrak and everything else. It'll be gone. It will be done. Likely to the immense surprise of those who didn't care anything for God's word. But here we have it. God patiently bearing with the wickedness of his creation. Why? That men and women, young and old, might return to him. How God's heart was broken in the Garden of Eden, and how that he desires that not that judgment would come, but that men and women would be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world,
but that the world through him might be saved. Lord, we give you thanks that even in these few pages and in these short chapters, your glory, your splendor, your character is held out for us to see very clearly. And Lord, may we be good learners. But may we not just be learners in our head, but in our hearts and through our actions. May we grasp what is held and shown to us so plainly here, that you desire men and women to come and to bow before you. Even those who have wandered far away, your desire, your patient, long-suffering desire is that we might turn to you. So, Lord, may that be true of our world, which is going so headlong and at an increasingly rapid pace off to do its own thing and to shake its fist in your face and to say, I don't care what God's word says. I will do what I want to do. Oh, Lord, we cry out for our own hearts, for those who are near to us, for our own city, for our own province and nation. We cry out in like manner for our world and say, Lord, would you continue as you have poured out so richly before, would you continue in your vast mercy, pour out of your spirit to convict and to cause strong people to tremble in your presence, that, Lord, there would be such an outpouring of conviction that men and women would have their eyes previously so locked closed that they would have their eyes open to what you have done and what your great desire is. So, Lord, work in power, we pray. Oh, Lord, why should your favor matter to us when we have accomplished so much in our own strength? It's because we cannot truly live. It's just all foolish blindness if we seek life without you. Lord, I pray that we would have our eyes open, that we would seek true life in Jesus' name. So work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.